Good morning. My name is Brett Hastings. If you are visiting, I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Church, and I have the blessed opportunity and privilege this morning to opening God's Word to you. We will be in a passage that I have found fascinating and extremely encouraging to my own heart. It's one that ought to strengthen our hearts as we await the coming of our Lord. If you were here last week, Josh preached a sermon on out of James, where James exhorted us to strengthen our hearts until the coming of the Lord. This is a passage that of Scripture where Jesus taught his disciples these very things to strengthen their hearts as well. It's going to warm our hearts to the love of God, drive us to know and love our Lord Jesus Christ more. We're going to be in John 15, if you want to take your Bibles and turn there. You can actually turn back a few pages just for the context of John 12. But John 15, Jesus lifts himself up as the ultimate example of friendship and love. But before we get there, we need to just look at the context so we get the full effect, see the full effect of Christ's love for us. Travis has been teaching through the same events during the same time out of Luke recently. We've been in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the disciples were sleeping off their sorrow. Jesus, in the agony of the garden, sweating as if there are drops of blood. We're going to begin in chapter 12, backing it up just prior to this, to the Sunday before the garden, what we've come to know as Palm Sunday. So we find in John chapter 12, and if you look at verses 12 and 13, there's a great anticipation in the nation for what will become of this Jesus. Jesus' disciples, we know that they know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the chosen one of God who will come and set Israel free, who will reign from a literal throne. There's this great excitement about Jesus in the nation, a buzz about him. And we see this in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 12, where John records, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel!'" And the disciples they're caught up in this excitement, thinking the inauguration of the messianic kingdom is at hand. And the Gospels tell us that the disciples at this time, they were really preoccupied with thinking about their own place in this kingdom, their own positions in the kingdom that Jesus was about to reign in. They were jockeying for position over one another, trying to get the best position with Jesus. John himself even asking Jesus, having his mom, John and James' mom, ask Jesus for the best position next to him. The disciples were so preoccupied with this, so filled with pride, that Jesus tried to graciously and humbly expose this on the Last Supper by humbling himself to wash the disciples' feet. It was so humiliating of an experience that Peter didn't even want Jesus to wash his feet. That is, until Jesus told him, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." And we all remember Peter's response, right? "Okay, then wash all of me." But even right after this supper where Jesus set an example of servant leadership, Luke tells us that, again, dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them was the greatest. They were still preoccupied with the culmination of the kingdom of Christ. Thus, between the supper and the garden, Jesus really dismantles their misplaced hope. After Judas leaves the dinner, Jesus explains again to them to help his disciples understand what is about to happen. It isn't an acceptance of his coronation among the people, but rather a crucifixion. And so if you flip to the next chapter, chapter 13, verses 31 to 36, we see the disciples, Jesus trying to get his disciples to understand stand this, 13:31-36. Therefore, when he had gone out, that is Judas, left the dinner, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will see me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." And then Peter's famous words, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I'm willing to lay my life down for you." The disciples, they had their minds and their hearts set on Jesus being made king and reigning in Jerusalem. Where was he going to go? There's a great confusion among the disciples, and John wants us to see that here. The next disciple to chime in with a question due to confusion is Thomas. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. "Do not let your heart be troubled," Jesus told them. "Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." There's a clear confusion among the disciples. Right after this, Philip reveals his ignorance when he asked Jesus to show him the Father. And then Judas, not Iscariot, Judas Iscariot is gone at this point. Judas, not Iscariot, he asks a question. He gets a question. If you look down chapter 14, verse 18, Jesus goes on to tell them, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you are in me and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him." And then Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" The disciples say, "Wait a minute. If Jesus isn't going to disclose himself to the world and make himself known to the world that he's the Christ, the King of Israel, what's the point in all of this?" You understand their confusion, right? John writes this to all those after the fact. We understand all of this. We understand Jesus' purpose for coming. They had no idea. They were so confused, all of them. They are thinking of glory and majesty and authority and power and thrones and dominion. What Jesus is saying, it doesn't compute. But the time has drawn near. So Jesus tells them at the end of chapter 14, he says, "Let us get up from here and go." So they get up from the dinner, the Last Supper, and they begin the trip across town on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And while they are on their way, Jesus tries to help them understand. Jesus continues to teach them while they're on their way what they need to know, because Jesus knows they're not going to get it. So he's teaching them what they need to know to strengthen their heart when their world falls apart in a few hours. And while they walk, Jesus teaches them about the true vine and those who abide in him, which will help them interpret what Judas is about to do, among other things. He teaches them what true friendship looks like, who is a true friend of Jesus, which will bring strength and encouragement to their hearts. He then tries to get them to see that rather than having positions of authority, in verse 18, if you look at the heading in 15, verse 18, tries to get them to see that rather than having positions of authority, they will be hated and persecuted by the world. But then he says, do not fear, for the Spirit is coming to strengthen you, to attend to you. But he then reiterates that he is going away, and the disciples express confusion again. Go over to chapter 16, and I'm going to read verses 16 to 17, and then we'll skip down to 23. Jesus says in 16:16, a little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. And if you skip down to verse 23, Jesus tells them, on that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made complete. These things I have spoken to you in figures of speech. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you openly of the Father. On that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. And his disciples say, behold, now you're speaking openly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. And Jesus says, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you may have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. I think what John wants us to see in this passage is that there was an obvious, deep confusion among the disciples for what was happening, what Jesus was telling them, and what they thought was going to happen. But at the same time, they begin to just see very dimly, they begin to get what Jesus is saying. Jesus was trying to teach them about the reality of their future, but they were really missing it all, except, I think, one very, very, very small piece they understood. I think verses 28 and 29 reveal the one thing in all these chapters, all these discourses that Jesus was trying to teach them about the future, what was going to happen to him. Of all of that, I think they understood one very small thing. Look at verse 28. Jesus says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. And his disciples say, behold. John wants us to know they understood something, and that is, now you are speaking openly, not using a figure of speech. We know you know all things. You have no need for anyone to question you, that you came from God. I think the one thing, very simple truth, that the disciples finally understood on a very basic level was that Jesus came from the Father and he's going away. They totally are confused about all the other details, though now they think they have got it. They say, we've got it. And Jesus says, really? But this one basic thing they understood. But you have to understand the disciples' worldview. They had constructed all of Jesus' teaching into this worldview of a messianic kingdom where he was going to come and rule and reign. And all of those things were right. But they were all stacked in the wrong order. You can imagine their world like a little Jenga tower. You ever played Jenga? All the blocks stacked up. And as Jesus is teaching this, he's pushing out blocks in that tower because the disciples have them all mixed up, all rearranged wrongly. And this one thing that the disciples get, they don't understand anything else, but this one thing that they get is that Jesus is going away. But that one thing, that was the bottom block on the Jenga tower. And their entire world came falling down. They were expecting very soon to be sitting on thrones. And very soon many of them would be put to death instead. If the disciples' worldview, if all their hope of how the world was going to look was represented in that Jenga tower, Jesus, he slides out that bottom block, everything comes crashing down. All their hopes and dreams of power, authority, position, of Christ setting up his earthly kingdom, freedom from oppression, righteousness restored, true religion restored. These are all good things they wanted, but they were just ordered wrongly. And so their entire world, just understanding this very one small truth, the light bulb turned on and their entire world came crashing down. Jesus is going away. He's not going to be made king. And as they continue on the road to the garden, they begin to understand all of the implications of this one very small thing. And their hearts begin to melt, which is why we find them sleeping their sorrow off in the garden. But when this happens and their entire worldview comes crashing down, when we, you know, in evangelism, part of the goal is to dismantle their wrong worldview. But when someone's worldview just comes crashing down around them, what does mercy demand that you do when that happens? Mercy demands that you help them pick up all the pieces. But in the brilliance of our Lord, that's what he's just spent the last hours doing. He gave them everything that they needed after that Jenga tower fell over to reassemble all those pieces in the right order. He had brilliantly done that. And so in his perfect shepherding, he doesn't have to do that now. He can instead immediately, as their hopes and dreams are dashed to pieces, he can immediately pray for them. And that's what he does in verse 17. He prays for them. He gave them everything that they needed, and he prays for their souls in chapter 17. What a grace of our Lord here to do this. He just dismantled their worldview, but he had already given them everything to pick up the pieces, just so he goes straight into praying for them, to encourage them. Jesus knew that they would need it. And when Jesus finishes praying for the disciples, and when he goes into that prayer, they're at the edge of the city, right by the temple. The temple is in full view. Jesus prays for them, and then they go across the Kidron Valley to the east into the Garden of Gethsemane, John tells us at the end of chapter 17. And here we find the disciples stricken in their sorrow, their world dashed to pieces. They slept off their sorrow while Jesus faced an incomprehensible task alone. That sets the scene for our text today. But it's important for us to see Jesus' love for his disciples, the way he loved them, the context of what he is teaching them in chapter 15. So go look at John chapter 15. Our text for this morning is going to be verses 12 to 17. Jesus, again, teaching them what they need to know to strengthen their hearts for what is ahead. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may grant to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Jesus intended these words to bring comfort to his disciples in the hours to follow, the days to follow, the weeks and months and years to follow. It would bring them comfort when they suffered. It would give them confidence when they were persecuted, joy in their friendship and love for one another. He wanted them to cling to these truths, which would strengthen their hearts until he would return. And so, as disciples 2,000 years later, our hearts can also be strengthened that we might walk faithfully until he returns, as we consider these 3 points from this passage. 3 points for this morning: the love of Jesus, the life of Jesus, and the friend of Jesus. The love of Jesus, the life of Jesus, and the friend of Jesus. And we are going to move quickly through the first 2 points and spend the bulk of our time on the last point. So first, we see the love of Jesus. Look again at verse 12. "This is my commandment," Jesus says, "that you love one another just as I have loved you." Jesus just taught previously to this about abiding in the true vine. And he ended that section, if you just look back up a couple verses, 9 through 11, he says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." When suffering does come, when your world falls apart as the disciples did, when your heart is filled with sorrow, the way to find joy in that is to fill your mind with what Christ has done and then love others just as he has loved you. When suffering comes, the way to joy is to get your eyes off of yourself and to love others. To find joy in sorrow, you love one another. Love, we could say very simply, it refers to having a warm regard for someone along with an interest for their good. To love another is to seek the good of another with warm affection for them. And contrary to what we hear all around us, contrary to the cultural waters that we swim in, contrary to all that we fleshly think and tend toward, lasting happiness, it comes not by seeking our own happiness and good, but lasting happiness comes first from pleasing the Lord and then seeking the good of another with a warm affection for them. And we could spend many sermons spelling out the implications and applications of loving one another. There's a million ways that we can do this. Jesus here, he narrows what he wants the disciples to focus on as far as love, to the qualifying this command with, "Love one another just as I have loved you." Jesus' command here to the disciples is a present tense verb, and his love is described with an aorist tense verb. It's the same word, just different tenses. Jesus' disciples are to love continually and repeatedly, just as Jesus has loved them, big picture, holistically. Jesus says, "Take my entire life, and then you continually love one another as I have loved you." I think the weight of these verses would hit the disciples in the following days, after the crucifixion, the resurrection, even the ascension. But I think in the midst of their confusion here, Jesus commanded them to love one another. You know, to them, it probably seemed like 1,000 times. "Okay, Jesus, we get it. Tell us why you're going away." We can often just brush past this, like, "Okay, we get it. Love one another." No, we don't. Let's not make the same mistake. We have to stop and think about this a little bit. How had Jesus loved them? And again, I could preach sermon after sermon on that. You know, all of Travis's sermons in the Gospel of Luke put on display how Jesus loved his disciples. Could talk about this for a very long time, but we'll just mention a few things. Not the least of which is everything I talked about in this introduction. All of that could easily fit in here, but was necessary context. Jesus loved the disciples by leading them for 3 years, teaching them for 3 years, correcting them, clarifying scripture to them, opening the scripture to them, explaining the scriptures to them. And when they were, as many times, dull as doorknobs, he was eternally patient with them. You read, if you're doing the Bible reading program, you may have read recently that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the planet. But even he lost his temper with Israel. But Jesus, he's about to die on the cross, to bear the infinite weight of God's wrath. And the disciples are arguing amongst themselves about the throne they're going to get in heaven, in the kingdom. And yet Jesus was perfectly gracious to continue day after day to teach them. I mean, just consider what we talked about in the introduction. He's hours from being arrested, hours from being tortured, hours from drinking the cup of the full wrath of God. And they're just concerned about their own status, their own place, the fact that Jesus is going away and everything they thought is falling apart. Jesus here to focus on them, to still try to be teaching them what they need to know for when he is gone. This is nothing short of supernatural love, beloved. If we can read this verse, love one another just as I have loved you. If we can read this verse and feel like we're doing pretty good, beloved, we have missed the point. None of us comes close to the perfect love of neighbor that we see here in Jesus Christ. We ought to see this as such a high bar to attain. Always seeking how we can excel still more in our love for one another. And I'm going to talk more about that towards the end with a repetition of the command. But for now, we're going to go on to point two, the life of Jesus. So Jesus' love for us ought to strengthen our hearts to walk in righteousness, to follow him as we see his example. But Jesus is particularly wanting us to look at the example of the end of his life. This is the point he's driving to. Look at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus commanded his disciples, he commands us to love just as he has loved them and loved us. And while Jesus, as I mentioned, he did have his whole life in mind, this one aspect was at the forefront of his mind, laying down his life for his friends. The Lamb of God, of whom John the Baptist was unworthy to tie his sandal straps, of whom we are not worthy to stand in the presence of, the Lord of all the universe, would take the place of sinners and be crucified in their place. The holy God that we sung about and confessed would lay his life down for us. What love is this? That the Son of God himself would give his life for us to try to help his congregation understands. James Boyce, when he was preaching through this in his commentary on this section, he notes a story that someone told him. He recounted as he thought it was a true story. But he tells the story of a grandfather and a grandson who went out on a boat to fish. Yet neither of them knew how to swim. They went out, presumably with no life jackets either. And as the story goes, the grandson at some point in trying to fish fell out of the boat into the water. Out of the reach of the grandfather, out of his love for the grandson, jumped in after him to save him. But because neither of them could swim, they both perished. And as the story goes, the bodies were found. The grandson was still in the bosom of the grandfather. The grandfather had wrapped his arms around the grandson, clutching him tightly till they died. And James Boyce goes on to say this paints a picture of God's love for us, is freely sacrificing his life for us, as a picture of great love and sacrifice. And this is true. Greater love has no one than this. And I think in an analogous way, Jesus similarly loved those he died for, his friends, with an even greater love than this grandfather for his grandson. But I just, for a moment, I want to back up theologically a little bit. Yes, from God's perspective, as he exists outside time and space, he foreknew us from before the foundations of the world. We were his friends, his sons, his brothers. his slaves, his beloved. But I want us to stop and back up a little bit theologically and look at this point from our perspective. We can understand the love of a grandfather to risk his life to save his grandson. There is such a sweet relationship between a grandparent and a grandchild. We understand that sacrificial act. But if we back up a little bit theologically from our perspective, that isn't the relationship we had with God when he died for us. When the Son of God laid down his life for us. Turn over just quickly to Romans chapter 5. Yes, from Jesus' eternal perspective, we were friends. But from our perspective, we were God haters. We were anything but friends to him. And Paul describes our perspective in Romans 5, 6, how we ought to think about this. As we read Romans 5, 6 to 10, just listen for the descriptions of our condition. Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." We weren't his friends. We were ungodly, unrighteous. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Instead of the grandfather and the grandson in the boat, I'll reimagine the scenario a little bit. And imagine yourself in a small little boat. And the person sitting across from you is Osama bin Laden or Hitler, someone else that hates you as an American and wants you dead. They're your sworn enemy. Maybe you can envision them restrained in handcuffs because they want to kill you. And they hate you so much that they throw themselves overboard rather than subject themselves to being in your presence. This terrorist and enemy of yours is now drowning in handcuffs, and you also don't know how to swim. Do you have sympathy for him? Do you lay down your life and go in after him, your sworn enemy? Paul says in these verses, hardly anybody's going to die for a righteous person. How much less a terrorist? No one's jumping in after that guy. But this is Paul's point in this. When he says, God's love is on display. So magnificently puts the supernatural love of Jesus on display. While we hated God, while we were his enemies, while we were doing unrighteousness and loving it, while we were doing everything we could to get away from God and curse him, that is when Jesus laid down his life for us, beloved. When we hated him, while we were abominable to him and wanted nothing to do with him, that is when he paid the infinite penalty for our sin against a holy God in order that we might be reconciled to him. While we were his enemies, he graciously and mercifully laid down his life for us. Oh, how great our Savior's love. It is incomprehensible to us. Does this not at the same time melt our hearts and strengthen them as hard as steel, resolved to obey him? For if Christ purchased us from the pit of hell with his precious blood, how much more ought we to strive to obey him and love him? And so, beloved, as we look at the love of Jesus and his life for us, giving his life for us, when we were his enemies, let us be strengthened. But let us also be strengthened as we see what it means to be the friend of Jesus. And this brings us to point three, the friend of Jesus. There's no question that Jesus knew these men were his friends. The one who was not his friend had already departed. And so he wanted to provide them with foundational truths that would help anchor them in belief when he was gone. He wanted them to think about this and be encouraged and strengthened for the road ahead. And for us, we can evaluate ourselves based on what we find here to see whether where we need to grow, where we can be encouraged, where we can be strengthened and encouraged for ourselves. And so as we look at this final point, we're going to see four subpoints. You can think of these as four things in your life to examine, that as you examine them as a believer, you should be encouraged, your heart should be strengthened. And so the four areas of your life that we want to examine is your obedience, your insight, your purpose, and your love. Your obedience, your insight, your purpose, your love. First, we look at your obedience. Go back to John if you're still in Romans. John 15:14 says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." You are my friends if you do what I command you. You might say, wait a minute. You mean there are conditions to being Jesus' friend? I thought everybody was Jesus' friend. I mean, haven't you seen those commercials? He gets us, right? Everybody's his friend. Oh, if our world could understand just this one little verse, it would clear a lot of things up. Jesus' true friends, they obey him and practice what he has commanded in his word. Listen, beloved, Jesus might call us friends, but just because the Lord of the universe extends his hand in friendship towards us, that does not mean we're on equal ground. We still look up and call him Lord. We are his friends, but as you know, reading through the New Testament, none of the apostles who wrote at the beginning of their letters said, friend of Jesus. They saw themselves as slaves. We are his friends, but we look up to him and call him Lord, and he graciously calls us friends. But this conditional statement here raises the question we all ought to ask. Am I Jesus's friend? And we all ought to think about it more deeply. Not just breeze by without any thought. Jesus says, you are my friends, stating the positive up front for the benefit of the disciples. If we're following Christ, this is the assumption we start with, but there's still the condition. You are my friends if you do what I command you. There are two verbs in this conditional phrase, do and command. They're both in the present tense. We might read this as, you are Jesus' friends if you are doing what Jesus is commanding. They're both in the present tense. They both indicate ongoing action. And so we're evaluating our obedience. As we evaluate our own obedience, we might ask a couple questions. Is your obedience reflective of that? Is it the regular, ongoing pattern of your life to obey Jesus' commands? Is it your chief goal in life to please Jesus by obeying all that he has commanded? Do you find joy in obeying his commands? Do you have success in obeying his commands? Or do you find it terribly burdensome to try and obey? Do you do it because you know that it's the right thing to do, but there's really no joy or love there? You have glimmers of success in obedience here or there, but really your life is marked by falling short and feeling like it's beyond your ability to obey. The friend of Jesus, he finds that what Jesus said is true, that Jesus' commands are not burdensome, but his yoke is easy. But dear friend, if you're here and that's not you, you don't find his commands easy. Your life is marked by failing, not a desire to obey. The Savior stands ready with open arms to embrace you. Cry out in your failure, in your sin, in your desperation for mercy and grace, and he stands ready to forgive you. And for you, beloved, who hate it when you sin, you despise it, you want to mortify it, by and large, your life is marked by obedience, but you still stumble, as is the case with all of us. And beloved, be reminded of Jesus' great love for you, how he laid down his life for you, purchased your soul from the pit of hell with his blood. Remind yourself often of what he has done for you and resolve to obey him all the more. But we have to stop and evaluate our obedience. Do we obey him? The next aspect of friendship with Jesus to evaluate is your insight. Subpoint B, your insight. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Spiritual insight is what Jesus has in mind here as a characteristic of his true friends. Jesus points to one of the distinguishing differences between slaves and friends, and that is the intimate knowledge of a friend over a slave. The slave is commanded to go here, to do this, but he has no idea of the big picture of why he's doing it. He has no idea of the purpose or the ends. The slave is not brought into the planning and the thinking behind the master's goals. The slave just does what he's told. But a friend, he is brought into the thinking of the master. To the friend, he explains the who, the what, the where, the why, the when of the plan, how it's going to be accomplished. This friendship is a great privilege that our Lord extends to us in salvation. The privilege of knowing what, when, where, why, and how the Lord is doing what he's doing. And we don't just follow blindly. We have been brought into the inner circle of the war room, so to speak. We know all the plans. We could have just been commanded by God as slaves to go here and do this. But he privileges us with information as friends. And Jesus, he's been divulging all of these plans to the disciples for years. And in particular, in great detail on this night. They were too thick to get it then, but they would later, with the aid of the Holy Spirit illuminating all that Jesus taught them. But I want you to think just on this point, how encouraging would it have been for the disciples after the fact, later, when they were illumined to this and got the big picture? Now, they got more than just that one little thing that Jesus was going away. But the fact that after the fact, their eyes were opened, they saw, they would have been reminded of this. Oh, we are Jesus' friends. Even though we scattered from him and left him, we understand, we get it now. They would have been greatly encouraged by that. That they knew after the fact all that God was trying to do in them. But how about you? Do you have an intimate knowledge of all that God is doing? Do you look at Scripture and you read it and you study it and you get it, you understand it, you see the things on the pages and you get it? And when you don't understand, you flip the pages, you look up cross-references, you study more because you want to know. Do you learn about God and, like Moses on the mountain, you're drawn up to him to see him, to know more? You study the pages of Scripture. You see the plan of redemption that was once a mystery, but now, like Paul, you see it clearly. You want to see this plan come to fruition, so you study it. You make yourself known. You know more about it to prepare yourself, to ready yourself. You seek greater and greater insight. Oh, if that's you, beloved, be encouraged that you are a friend of Jesus. Excel still more to know his word. Seek spiritual insight and wisdom. Don't be content with what you know. The greatest theologians, they have declared that after decades and a lifetime of study, they have barely scratched the surface of what they can know of God's word and God himself. Don't be satisfied with what you know. I once knew an older man in ministry, not here, somewhere else, who told me that he didn't need to read his Bible anymore because he had forgotten more than I had learned. And that might have been true, because I was young at that time. But Jesus' friends don't think this way. But what about you? Do you have spiritual insight, with an attending desire to know more? Or do you come to church and you kind of feel like you're on the outs with other Christians around? Like they know something you don't know. There's just something about them that you can't quite put your finger on. And you read the Bible, but you don't really understand it. It just doesn't make sense to you. The other Christians around you, they just don't make sense to you. They're happy all the time, even when bad things are happening. You come to church because you know it's the right thing to do, but you walk away from most of the sermons. You don't understand the preacher. He's dull and boring. You can't wait to get out of there, go home, watch the game. Maybe you don't wait to go and watch the game. You just turn your phone on in the seat and hope nobody's watching. You have no desire to learn the things of God or the ways of God to walk in obedience to Him. If that's you, dear friend, you need to see that you're not His friend. If you don't care to know Him, that's not a relationship. You need to repent and follow Him with your whole heart, your intellect included, to know all that He is doing. That brings us to a third aspect of friendship with Jesus to evaluate. We have evaluated your obedience, your insight. Now, subpoint C, your purpose. Your purpose. Look at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you. The sovereignty of God in salvation is such an extremely comforting doctrine. To know that before the foundation of the world, God knew the kind of wretched, despicable, abominable things you would do, and He chose us solely based on divine favor, not because of anything we had done, not even because He saw that we would choose Him, because He chose us long before that, based on nothing we had done. And that is an encouraging thing for the believer to reflect on, and particularly in times of moral failure, falling into sin. I mean, when Jesus taught this, it's almost as if Jesus knew the disciples were about to fail so miserably that they would question their own commitments to Him. It's almost as if Jesus knew believers would fail often and need to be reminded that we didn't do anything for our salvation, that He chose us knowing we would fail. And He appointed us for this purpose anyway. We, as one theologian has put it, we contributed nothing to our salvation except our sin. There's nothing we can do to lose it because He chose us. And if you choose Him one moment and you think that that's what your salvation is based on, then doesn't your choice of sin over Him in the next moment put that whole choice in jeopardy? There's no comfort in Arminian theology, only fear of judgment. Jesus wanted His disciples to know without a doubt that they had been chosen by Him and appointed for this purpose regardless of their failure. That they could comfort themselves after the fact with that. Repent and walk. March. Follow Jesus' marching orders. The purpose for which He had chosen them. And it is this purpose by which we can evaluate His choice of us as friends. Jesus reveals a twofold purpose here. But we might ask a question here before I tell you what Jesus says His purpose is to make you think about it a little bit. What is your purpose? Why are you here? Why do you exist? For what purpose do you sit there in that chair and live and breathe? Or we might put it this way, what is the chief end of man? Well, does what Jesus say here line up with that? Jesus says He appointed us that, in a purpose clause, you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you. There are two, there's a Greek word hina indicating purpose. There's two of those in our LSB translation. There's a third one supplied that is in italics. That's not in the original. That is just a clarification on the first purpose. But Jesus says the purpose is to bear fruit and to ask the Father in my name that He may give you. Now, some of you who have been catechized, you might object and say, no, that's wrong. Everybody knows the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To which I would reply, yes, that's exactly what Jesus just said, you catechism snob. Look back up at verse 8. This is exactly what Jesus says our purpose is, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Isn't that what you heard Jesus say? Look at verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Okay, so if producing fruit is obviously one way to glorify God, we might put his second statement to the catechism litmus test, since we're testing Jesus. It's a bad thing to do, by the way. We're approaching it from a stance of belief. If you are praying to God, if our second purpose is to pray to God and receive things from him, if you pray to God and receive those good things that you have asked from him, are you not going to enjoy him? Are you not going to enjoy them? That's exactly what Jesus says the Christian's purpose is here, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. So, for those of you catechism nerds, you can clear your conscience that Jesus did get the first question of the catechism right. But for our purposes today, then, we want to evaluate our fulfillment of these. So first, Jesus said, he appointed us to bear fruit. He appointed us to bear fruit. Let's boil this down to just the fruit of the Spirit. Though Jesus doesn't just have that in mind, the explosion of the early church under the preaching of the disciples would have been an obvious fulfillment of this. They would have been so encouraged to see all the fruit that the Lord was producing through them. But we'll just boil it down to the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5. We don't have time to go there. You are often familiar with that. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control is the fruit, singular fruit of the Spirit. All these attributes are not different fruits of the Spirit, but they are the fruit. All of these things combined. Think of when you cut a fruit in half. Let's just take a watermelon. You cut the watermelon in half. You can kind of see the different parts of the watermelon, the rind, the meat of the watermelon, and the seeds. The fruit of the Spirit is analogous to that. The luscious fruit of the Spirit is made up of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so we might ask, are you growing in these things? Are these attributes as a whole being produced in your life? When people come into contact with you, are you a refreshingly sweet person in general? Or when people come into contact with you, do they feel like they get a mouthful of kale or Brussels sprouts? They avoid you at all cost. They don't want to have anything to do with you. Maybe it's your family who truly knows you. You keep the real you hidden from everybody else, but your wife and your kids, they see the real you. Is your family or you, is your life instead characterized by the fruit of the flesh? Enmities, strife, fighting, brawling, arguing, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, drunkenness, and things like these. Maybe you tell yourself that you see days when you're patient. Here and there, I can point to one. You can point to days in your life where you found joy, peace, here and there. Dear friend, that's not what Paul is talking about here. That's not what Jesus is referring to. Just because you can point to individual occurrences doesn't mean you're growing in this fruit as a whole, the spiritual fruit of your life. You can muster up, even unbelievers can muster up the strength to be joyful sometimes and loving sometimes, but it fades quickly. And that gets to the clarifying point Jesus makes when he says our purpose is to produce fruit and fruit that abides and it remains. It's not just a day here or there, isolated times that we can point to in our life, but it's an abiding thing. It's a pattern of life. It's a natural outworking of the Spirit within you. Do you see these things increasing in your life and the fruit of the Spirit? Is the Spirit producing this in your life? Or is your life marked by fleshly bitter fruit with just glimmers here and there of spiritual things? I want to commend you, Grace church, because by and large, I have seen the fruit of the Spirit increasing in this congregation 30, 50, 100 fold. There is spiritual fruit abounding in the church as a whole. 10 years ago, when Travis came here, we were greatly lacking in love, joy, peace, patience. But after years of the soil being cultivated and nourished, I think our church has grown leaps and bounds. And I thank God for this. And I would just exhort you to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, excel still more in mortifying sin, walking in the Spirit. But when we all stand before God, we won't be judged as a church. We won't be able to hide behind the fruit and the faith of others. You will be judged based on your life, your deeds, regardless of the great fruit around you. Don't be found standing before God, rotten and bitter of heart. Assess your life accurately now. Ask somebody else in your life to assess your life. You're not always the best person for that. And if you do find in yourself the fruit of the Spirit, then rejoice. Have your heart be strengthened to continue to cultivate that soil, that the Spirit might only produce more fruit pleasing to our Lord. But that brings us to our second purpose, the second aspect of our purpose that Jesus appointed his friends for, and that is to enjoy the good things he has given us through our prayers. We might put it this way: Jesus chose you, friend, for the purpose of praying for good things and then enjoying those good things. So as we are evaluating our own lives, I might first ask at the most basic level, do you pray at all? Do you pray outside meal times and outside the times that you just want something from God? Or are those the only times you pray? Or is your life, as Paul commended to Timothy, is your life marked by all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people at all kinds of times? At all times. You have designated times of prayer, and then you pray constantly throughout the day as things present themselves. And do you either write those things down or take note of them to reflect on them to see when God answers your prayers? Because our purpose is not just to pray, but to pray and then rejoice when God answers our prayers, when he gives us the good things we ask for. So not just do you pray, but are you taking joy and pleasure? Are you even taking notice when God does answer prayer? If you're here today and you scarcely pray at all, moreover, your prayers are never answered, you have reason to question if you are fulfilling your purpose or if you are a friend of Jesus at all. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. We have assessed your obedience, your insight, your purpose. Now, finally and briefly, subpoint D, your love. Your love. Verse 17, Jesus again commands this: I command you that you love one another. Jesus' command to love bookends this whole section. Love is the chief virtue by which Jesus says the world will know that we are his disciples. How would you grade yourself on your love for fellow church members? How well do you seek the good of others with a warm affection for them? And again, Grace Church, I want to commend you on a certain point in this and use it as a launching point to excel still more. When we put out information regarding the accident that Wes and Kate were in, there was such an overwhelming outpouring of love from you all. So much that, as in the email indicated Friday, we kind of have to restrain you all from going over there and mobbing them with your love. Though that would be a loving thing to do, it would also be unloving to crush Wes in a different way. But so many of you were willing to sacrifice time and energy to help them in any way possible. And I want to commend you for your love for them. Don't stop. Keep stoking that warm affection in your heart for them so that when the time does come, you're ready and willing to serve them in whatever capacity you can. But I want to challenge you to excel still more, because when there is a tragedy like this, Even the world is moved in their affections to love like that. As Christians, we ought to strive to love our fellow church members like this all the time. We ought to have such a warm affection for one another that we sacrificially love one another when there is no tragedy. And beloved, when we love like that all the time, that's the inexplicable kind of love Jesus was talking about when he said, that's how the world's going to know you're my disciples. Even the world is moved when there's a tragedy. But when day after day, you all love one another in this same kind of way, when, for example, the young people of the church with more physical ability and time and energy, they sacrifice their time and energy from doing what they want to do to serve older people with less mobility that need help. This kind of love is displayed when those older people, when the young people are coming to serve them, they're passing on their wisdom to them rather than just chiding them for their youthfulness. And I get it. I feel old because I look at young people and I'm like, what's wrong with you? I get that sentiment. But we have to, like Jesus, if there's a deep misunderstanding, lovingly teach them all that we have learned in our life. And maybe for some of you, that's just what not to do. That's okay. But when we all, with warm affection, seek the good of one another at the cost of time and energy and money, and that is the regular pattern of our lives, beloved, that's the mystery of the gospel that the world does not understand. This is the love of Christ shining through us. There's so much more I could say on that, but time is beyond out. I commend you for that, beloved, but just say excel still more. Don't use that as an excuse to take pride and take a rest from loving one another. Rather, use it as fuel to fan the flame of love for one another. So as we look at this, if you have assessed yourself and you see your obedience increasing, you see your insight deepening, you see your purpose being fulfilled in your life, you see your love growing for one another, beloved, be encouraged. And let that just put steel in your spine to stand firm and excel still more till Jesus returns. But if you find yourself lacking, I want to, Travis read some verses from an old poem, and I want to end doing the same thing. It's an old poem, 300-400 years old. It was a poem written to the thoughtless young. But in reality, many people today, most of us are careless about our lives, and so it fits all of us. In the very first line, the author uses the word gay, which in old times meant happy, and here it refers to a kind of shallow, carefree happiness. But other than that one word, most of it's quite understandable, so let me read this and with some final exhortations and we'll close. You thoughtless young who vain and gay in flowery paths of ruin stray, think where you are, the way you go leads down to everlasting woe. Think, endless life or endless death hangs trembling on a moment's breath. This moment's yours, the next may bear your souls to darkness and despair. Fly from the world's deluding wiles while time is yours and mercy smiles. From sin and all its fatal charms, fly to the Savior's open arms. 'Tis now with kind inviting voice he courts you to immortal joys. Oh, hear that winning voice, improve the boundless blessing of his love. Ere long, that voice with dreadful sound shall with expressless terrors wound the guilty souls who dare despise his grace, nor life, nor glory prize. Say, can your now relentless heart sustain the dreadful word, depart? Depart, accursed, down to hell, where endless fire and torture dwell. Reflect and tremble at the view. The downward path no more pursue. Fly for your lives, to safety fly. O wretched soul, why will you die? Now is the time, the accepted day. O seize the blessing while you may. Receive with joy the boundless grace, and Christ and happiness embrace. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as a friend, I can only exhort you further, going back to where we started in this sermon. Jesus laid down his life. The God of the universe laid down his life on the cross to pay the penalty that you deserve. Do not mock that sacrifice. Do not scorn it. Do not spit on his sacrifice by refusing his mercy. While time is yours, while mercy smiles, dear friend, repent, turn from all your sin and its fatal charms, and run to the Savior's open arms. I want none of you, as this poem states, to stand before him and hear those dreadful words, "Depart, depart, accursed, down to hell where endless fire and torture dwell." Instead, dear friend, repent and receive his boundless grace, and Christ and happiness embrace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that if there are any who are here today who don't know you, that as they have heard what you have done to save sinners just like them, just like me, just like all of us from sin, I pray that they do not harden their hearts as in the day of rebellion. I pray that they see that this is the day of salvation, that all the deceptive joys of sin be cast aside, that they see them for what they truly are. The end is death and misery and torture. I pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, give them new life to see you and your beauty as you have shown us. And for all of us who do know you, we pray that these things that we've talked about today would only make our hearts as hard as flint in regards to our desire to obey you, the resolve that we have to follow after you and fulfill our purpose that you have for us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.